G'day, boys and girls around the world, and thank you for joining us once again. It is time for Treasures from the Tanakh with Torah teacher Ira Michelson. G'day, my friend.
Hey, Jono, how are you?
Very good, very good. Job chapter 33. Now, yes. Last week was a really quick introduction of our new character. Chapter 32 was the quick introduction of Elihu. We've done that, and now Elihu continues on and brings forth his wisdom and knowledge to Job, and some controversial verses in here, Ira, and we're going to get to those. But it begins like this. It says, Elihu says, and he's addressing Job, he says, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, and my lips utter pure knowledge." Now,
you got to stop there.
I got to stop there because the first, it kind of makes me laugh when I read those first couple of verses, because you know when you're having a really frustrating conversation with someone and they're just not hearing you, and they keep putting words in your mouth, and they just don't understand what you're saying, and you're pleading with them, and you're saying, "Listen to the words that are coming from my mouth. Look at my lips and read the words that I'm using. Let's just use the words that I'm using, the words that I'm saying that are coming from my mouth." It kind of seems a little bit like that. I don't think Elihu is frustrated with Job. Maybe he is, but he begins that way, and he says, "Listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth." I'm not kidding. He's kind of saying the obvious, but he's really pleading that he listens to what he actually says. Don't read anything into it beyond what I'm saying. But then he goes on to declare, "My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge." He's pretty sure of himself.
Well, that's one way of looking at it. And that's very possible. I mean, realize that last week in the introduction that pretty much he was talking to, you know, he was making a general statement. And in a lot of ways, he was talking to the three friends, not just Job, whereas now he's keying in on Job. By the way, I think it's funny that you actually asked me if I've ever experienced that. I probably experienced that 100 times a day, you know, dealing with people. But so basically, you know, when we look at verse 2, where he says, "I've opened my mouth, behold, now I've opened my mouth, my tongue forms words in my mouth." Basically, yep. That he's saying now that not only about what he's going to say, but how he's going to say it, uh-huh. I think. And that's where there's a big difference that we're going to see in the way he presents his arguments that's different, and that we contrast between what we've heard from the friends. And this can speak back to his reference about age not bringing wisdom, but the Spirit of God giving speech as a gift, which we saw last week as well. Mm-hmm. But I love this verse 3, where it says, "The uprightness of my heart my words speak, and knowledge my lips will plainly announce." It basically is saying, "I'm going to speak the convictions of my heart." But this really goes to what you were talking about before, about the people who don't really listen to the words that come out of your mouth. Mm. And there's a reason why, and this is why I wanted to talk about this verse for a little bit. Because when we talk about the heart, we talk about feelings. But when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about something completely different. We're talking about feeling versus intellect. Mm-hmm. And the truth is that feeling and intellect has to be in a relationship for you to really be in a relationship with a loving and caring God. Mm-hmm. We can't move solely on feelings, but we also can't move solely on intellect. Both in and of themselves are dangerous. And why I bring this up is because most of the people that you're talking about, that are the people that don't listen to what we have to say, mm-hmm. don't listen to what we have to say because they only operate in one of these aspects. They operate in the aspect of the heart. They don't operate in the aspect of the intellect. It's all about feelings for them.
So are you saying that this is a way, in this way, in verse 3, Elihu is confirming with Job, I'm coming with a balanced approach. Is this what he's saying? I'm balanced.
Pretty much, yeah. That's exactly what he's saying. And here's a great verse to support this notion from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. It says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the person who walks wisely, he shall escape.
Mm.
And then, of course, we have the famous verse in Jeremiah chapter 17.
Yeah.
I believe it's in verse 9 that talks about what our hearts are like.
Yes. Yeah.
No, that's deceitfully right. Wicked.
Yeah. So, okay, so that's interesting. So he's saying, I'm going to speak from a balanced point of view. And verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. Truly I am. Now I've got a little asterisk here. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. Is that what that says? Verse 6?
No, it actually says, behold, I am before God as you are.
Really?
I also am pinched from clay, is how I would read it.
Interesting, because if I go down, it says literally as your mouth. Now they've got as your spokesman, but they're saying what it really says is truly I am as your mouth before God. Because it goes on to say, I have been formed out of clay.
Right.
Mm.
Yeah, and so the point is that you could translate it as hen ani kificha la'el, meaning, you know, that behold, I am like your mouth to God. But I'm just saying in the context here, I guess what we have to do is, you know, look at the verses before.
So truly I am as your mouth before God, rather than being I am your mouth before God. It's
right.
It's like me speaking before God is as you speaking before God. We're the same.
Right. Right. Okay, and this is what he's saying, because if you look back at the verses, he says, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of Almighty gives me life. And so he's basically saying, I'm no different than you.
So he's saying, my words are as valid before God as your words are.
Right. I'm only a man dependent on God.
I'm with you now.
And so there are those that believe that Elihu was indeed that he needed, in a sense, that these conversations that Elihu brings in now were a necessity to prepare Job to meet God out of the whirlwind.
Mm-hmm.
That Job had wished for the confrontation, but in his anger, would he have been really been prepared for such a confrontation?
Mm-hmm.
And this really shows the incredible love of God, that he does not appear earlier, that he actually allows somebody like Elihu to appear on the scene to intervene in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so it says in verse 5, the translation that I have says, if you are able to drive me back, okay, which could mean appease my anger. And really the third word there, it says, im tochal hashiveni. And hashiveni is from the root shuv, that idea of return, to repent, where we get teshuvah from. So he's basically saying, if you're able to turn me back, to set in order before me and take a stand. He's basically saying that none of the friends before considered anything that Job had to say was of any value.
Mm-hmm.
They only listened so they could respond. They didn't listen to what he was actually saying. And this is not really a put down from Elihu. In other words, it's a challenge. He's not putting him down. He's saying, look, I'm laying a serious offer on the table to you, and I'm not making myself better like your friends did.
Mm.
And that's why when we look at these three or four verses in context, he's basically saying, I'm just like you. I'm not, you know, placing myself
above you. And
right.
Yeah.
But what he's doing is he's offering himself as, in a sense, as the agent who will hear Job's case on behalf of God.
So that was going to be my next question. Is he, in these verses, is he suggesting that he will become a mediator for Job?
I believe he's giving him that offer, yes. I think in these verses, we could make the argument that he's saying, look, you've asked for somebody to stand.
I can be that guy.
I'll be that guy, but I'm just like you. I'm, you know, mm-hmm. I'm the same way that you can speak to God, I speak to God. I'm no different. He made us the same way, pinched us from the same clay.
All right. Interesting. So surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, and you've said, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me, he counts me as his enemy, he puts my feet in stocks, he watches all my paths. Look, Elihu says, in this you are not righteous, I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. So here Elihu's reaffirming the sovereignty of God, right?
Right, and this is where he, this is where his anger is flared, so to speak, in these next, you know, verses. Because the first thing he says to him, where we started out, is that you have nothing to fear from me. Okay, you know, I'm not going to frighten you. I'm not going to put pressure on you. I'm not going to be heavy-handed like these other guys were. But this is where he brings the case against him. You know, where he talks about these things that you've said. And really, this is the main issue that he has. The main issue that he has, you know, and really what I should do is go back to something that we talked about last time that I introduced. And that's the idea that Job listed off all the things that he did in the sense of fulfilling his obligations. We talked about that, that it happened in some of the previous chapters, I think like chapter 29. We referred to. Then he listed all those things that he might have done but didn't, and he gave the respective punishments that would have been attached to them, right?
Yeah, sure. Fair.
And here I believe that Elihu might support that position. In other words, he might say to Job, you were a tzaddik in the way you handled yourself and in the dealings with others, but you're not a tzaddik in the way you're speaking about God.
And that is such... Boy, that's hard, though, Ira, because to be fair, here's Job in the situation that he is in. It's horrific. And yet, is Elihu really suggesting to him, and maybe Elihu's right, but I'm just saying it's hard work because I can't see Job in the position that he's in saying, look at me, woe is me, but God is sovereign and he is just and he is righteous. But you know, I don't know why I'm in this situation. I'm righteous, but hey, God is sovereign. That's hard.
Right, but listen to the things that Job is saying. I am pure without transgression. I'm innocent and there is no iniquity within me. Behold, he finds reasons to oppose me. He accounts me to be his enemy. And this, he sets my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. Actually, a more literal translation would be he stalks my every path. As if the only thing God has to do in heaven is stalk Job.
Is target me. As he mentioned in regards to the arrows, poison arrows. So
what Elihu is saying in the fact that God is greater than any man is that, do you really think, Job, that God would stoop down to the level of a man and somehow become a personal enemy in order to entrap him? Because this is the issue that Elihu has. Because really, this is what Job is saying. Job is saying that God has... I mean, this is really a major fundamental difference, for instance, between Judaism and Christianity in the way we view God, okay? There's no way in Judaism we would ever view God as our friend, okay? We would never view God as this...
As a contemporary, you mean?
As a contemporary, right, or right. A friend, or a brother, or somebody that would lower himself and stoop down to actually... In limiting himself, we believe that the only reason that God limits himself is because if any of us were to stand in the presence of a holy God, we would be annihilated because of the holiness of God. So for instance, we live in a world today that we see God, let's say, in nature, okay? And we probably see the most limited aspect of God in the physical world that we live in from a Jewish perspective, okay? So imagine that this is where these men are coming from. And this is where I believe Elihu is coming from in saying that, do you believe that God would stoop to that level to limit himself to the point, that he would become your personal enemy?
But having said that, let me just, be on Job's side for a second, because the fact of the matter is, and we know, that God has commissioned a hinderer, an adversary, to be against Job. Therefore, and that is something that is done in God's authority. Is it not God that is doing that? Is it not God that has become his that has stalked his paths and put his feet in stocks?
Well, but the thing is that we have to define what the job of that hinderer is. Like, in other words, how do we view the job of that entity, so to speak? And it's really not an entity. We're talking about a malach. We're talking about a messenger of God.
A messenger of God.
Okay. So we're talking about a malach, you know, which could be any one of the malachim, any one of the angels, you know, which are called messengers. It could be one day it could be this malach, another day it could be another malach.
Certainly.
You know, it's up to God. But the point is, what is the job of that malach? And from my perspective, and this is my perspective from my studies, from my perspective, the job of the hinderer is to test our yetzer hara, our evil inclination. We all have an evil inclination. We all have a good inclination. And the hinderer that is there to see whether or not we have the ability to overcome our evil inclination, which is the whole reason why God, you know, is in relationship with us. He wants to see us elevate ourselves. He wants to see us elevate ourselves from the level of nefesh, from the soul nature, from the animalistic nature that we have. And he wants us to walk in that, in the divine spark that he gave us when it says that he breathed the nishmat chaim, the breath of life, into man. He didn't breathe that into animals, into the animal world. He breathed that only into man. And so he wants to see us elevate ourselves in that world. So this is, I believe, the job of that hinderer, of the satan, of the adversary. He's there to test us to see if we can overcome our yetzer hara. So the question is, this is why when we look at somebody like Job, we're bringing in some of these arguments like, was Job really righteous in the way he dealt with God? Was Job really righteous in the fact, did Job do these things simply out of obligation, or was it from a burning love for God? And the truth is that in every faith system, whether it's Judaism or Christianity or Islam or any people that claim to have a relationship with God, there are those people that simply do things out of obligation, and there are other people that do things out of a burning love for God. This is why we introduce some of those things. When you're doing things out of obligation, is that Yetzer Tov or is it Yetzer Hara? And will God test those kind of things to see if we're doing things just obligatory or if we have a burning love for him?
So it goes on to say, in a dream, in a vision, this is some curious verses, Ira. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, Did you know this happens to you while you're asleep?
Yeah, so think about this. In the verse before, what does it say? In the verse before, it says,
God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it.
Right. So God will answer as he chooses, and if one will not perceive it, there's possibility that God will come with a second communication. And this is why these two verses have to be read together, because then it goes on in a dream, in a night vision, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering upon their beds. In other words, God may speak in unambiguous ways the first time, and then what do we see in the next verse? Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. So let me give you an example of this. In other words, if one does not listen to those, let's say, perhaps...
Ira.
Yeah.
Let me illustrate this. Tell me if I've got this right. I'm going to read it again. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering in their beds, he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man back from his deed and conceal pride from to turn man back from his deed. Now I have to say, it sounds like this. You're lying in bed late at night, right? And you've got the earplugs in. And you fall asleep, and your subliminal message tape that you bought for $49.95 from the chemist starts whispering to you, "Don't smoke, don't smoke. You don't want a cigarette. You don't need a cigarette. Don't smoke." You know, and you listen to that for the next 3 hours while you're sleeping. Is this the kind of thing? Is it subliminal programming? Is this what God does while we're asleep to stop us from doing stupid things?
No, no. I want to give you some scripture to illustrate my point. Genesis 20 at the beginning. And Avraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Avraham said of Sarai, his wife, "She is my sister." And Avimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Right? But God came to Avimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman who have you taken, for she is a man's wife." But Avimelech had not come near to her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Mm-hmm. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you did not restore her, know that you should surely die, you and all who are yours. Mm. So this is an example of what we're talking about, that there are times when God speaks and a person doesn't listen, and then there's a secondary communication that takes place, mm-hmm. and sometimes it's not comfortable. So God may speak, a person doesn't listen, and then pain and suffering comes in the form of the second communication. So here is God saying, look, you know, yeah, I understand this. But God also said to him in the dream, yes, I know. And I was the one who withheld you from sinning. Mm-hmm. So we see more than one communication here. And then God gives him the instruction, seals the instruction and says, restore her. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen.
So it's not, if you like, perhaps Elihu is describing such an example. What we see with Avimelech here is something that is very vivid and something that right. he remembers. We don't remember everything. When we wake up, we know, oh, that was a really interesting dream. Don't know what it was about. Can't remember it now. But I remember I was really into it and it was really quite engaging. Can't remember anything about it.
Right. But this is really talking about, you know, how God communicates with individuals when he has something really to get across. And this is the point. The point is that we don't, when we read in the scriptures about the communication and the way God communicates with people, we could only hope to have the kind of communication that God had with Moshe, for instance. You know, look, even Bilaam that we've read about this week in the Torah portion, you know, is said, you know, he said to be as a prophet at the level of Moshe, even though the scripture says that no one would ever rise to the level of Moshe. Why? Because that's within the Jewish people. Bilaam was not Jewish. He was from the nations. So they say that God allowed a prophet to rise from the nations. But think about the way God communicated to them. God doesn't communicate in that way today. You know. So what I'm saying is we've turned these things, these very holy things, in the way that God chooses to communicate with somebody in a very special way for a very special reason, and we've turned it into something now where we go to sleep at night and we have a dream and suddenly it's all spiritual.
And there's a balance to be found, because of course, look, when God speaks to you and you know you've been spoken to, there's no two ways about it. He doesn't kind of vaguely suggest things in a very sort of gray light and hope that you get the hints.
Okay, so the thing is that we need to see the answer here, and the answer is that in verse 17 and verse 18, God says the reason why he speaks in this way, why he brings a communication and sometimes a second communication, and why potentially, like we saw in Genesis 20, that the second communication might not be comfortable, like it could be pain or suffering or it could be death. Mm-hmm. What does it say? To turn aside man from his work or his deed and to cover pride in a man. And then verse 18, to spare his soul from the pit and his life from passing by the sword.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, the pit, obviously, is pit Sheol in the Hebrew?
Not in this verse, no.
Okay, so what is it? What's this word?
In this verse, it's shachat. It could be like, you know, if you've ever seen a movie where they dig a big hole and then put like leaves and branches and everything else over it, you know, like a trap.
Like a snare.
You know, that somebody doesn't see and they fall into. So it's kind of like that.
Okay.
It's more of that type of pit.
Like, it could be
grave too. It depends. It depends on the...
Well, the reason why I ask is because we're going to hear a little bit about the pit. It mentions the pit numerous occasions in the coming verses. And in my New King James Study Bible, of course, it's capitalized pit, the destination known as pit.
Right. So the point is that this could easily be grave, but not Sheol. And that's why I said it really typically means like a big hole. It could just be like a big pit.
Sure.
Okay. But it could also mean grave.
Okay. And in any case, it's certainly a place you don't fall into.
Yeah. It just not Sheol.
Yeah, you don't want to find yourself in the pit. It goes on to say, man also is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, capital P I've got, and his life.
Again, shachat.
His life to the executioners.
Right. And so in this case, it would most definitely, we would translate this as grave, because it's basically, you know, the soul comes near to the pit and his life to the destroyers, or those who cause to die, those who execute.
Mm-hmm. This brings me to what I think are the two most controversial verses, Ira.
Yes.
Verse 23 and 24. Now, this I'm just going to read it first from the New King James, and I would encourage listeners to grab whatever Bible's translations that you have, or get onto a search engine where there's multiple translations that you can view and see how these differ. And although the words may only be subtly different, the use of capital letters here makes all the difference. But this is what I've got in the New King James. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his, capital H, uprightness, then he, capital H, is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, capital P, I have found a ransom. That's what I've got. That's what I've got in the New King James.
Okay.
Now, Ira, I did do the experiment, and I looked at a whole lot of other, but in fact, I'll tell you what, I've got my new JPS in front of me, and it's entirely different. This is what it says in that translation from verse 23 and 24. It says, if he has a representative, one advocate against a thousand, to declare the man's uprightness, then he has mercy on him and decrees, redeem him from descending to the pit, for I have obtained his ransom.
Mm-hmm.
Very different.
Very different.
Oh, by the way, let me go to another one, because this is the ESV. The ESV says in 23, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, no capitals there, then he, no capital, is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. Got an angel.
Right.
What do you make of it?
What do I make of it? Well, it says what it says, but the only way that we can understand it is the context of some more verses that come after. You know, in translating it, it says, Im yesh alav malach, melitz achad mini alef lahagid la'adam yashru. If there is a malach to him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to declare a man's uprightness. We know that because Yashru comes from Yashav, which we know is upright. Then in the next verse, and he shows favor, small h.
Small. And says, now, deliver him. Now, let me get this straight. Let's do this one line at a time. If there is a messenger, which the ESV has decided to call an angel, but it's fair. If there is a messenger, him, a mediator among a thousand. To show, now what I've got here is to show man his uprightness, but the majority of, and his is capitalized, so that's really saying to show man God's uprightness. But that's really not what it's saying, and most translations seem to agree that it's saying to show, to display the uprightness of the man, not the uprightness of God.
Right.
This is the purpose of a mediator, is to speak on behalf of the one whom he is representing, right? Then it goes in 24, then he is gracious to him. Now, who is gracious to who? It would say, because the previous verse begins with, if there is a messenger, the next verse says, then he is gracious to him. Surely then he is the mediator, the messenger, is gracious to the one to whom he is representing. Is that fair?
Yes, very fair.
That, okay. Now, in the New King James, however, I've got a
what
he.
Is your what is
I've got right, a capital first, H. In other
so
words,
vayichenenu. How is that translated? The first word in 24 in your translation.
Then he, capital H. So what the New King James
then
is,
he what then he
is
does what
gracious to him, little h. And right. So what it's suggesting is that God is gracious to either the messenger or is gracious to the man because the mediator, the messenger, is representing him. But that's not how it flows, really. If there is a mediator, if there's a messenger, then he is gracious to him who he is representing in 24 and says, who says? The messenger says, the mediator. He says, deliver him. He's pleading with God, I would say. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think he's pleading with God saying, deliver him from going down to the pit. I, who? The messenger, the mediator. I have found a ransom.
Right. Yeah. The idea is that vayichunenu, that word that we're looking at there, can be translated different ways. And really it has to do with the idea of compassion. Mm-hmm. So it really would be translated from my perspective, and he shows favor or he shows compassion and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's the malach in this case, speaking to God, which makes sense in the overall picture of Job, since we're talking about from the beginning, a divine counsel.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about a particular malach that was sent to do just the opposite, to try and hinder him. You know, here we have another one coming and saying, we don't have another one coming. We have this introduction of this concept,
mm-hmm.
of this possibility of another malach coming and showing compassion for this person and saying to God, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.
Okay.
Or I have obtained his ransom. It could mean as well.
Mm. Okay. And incidentally, I found some translations that rendered that as I have obtained atonement or an atonement. Is that fair?
Well, they might say that because, you know, the last word is kofar. You know, and they want to make it sound like it's related to kapir, you know, kapir or kippur, you know, the words that we see for atonement typically. But this word typically is translated as a noun, is typically translated as ransom, and in some cases actually means bribe.
Really?
Yep.
There you go.
In 1 Samuel 12:3 and in Amos 5:12. It would be considered to be translated a bribe and not a ransom.
Mm-hmm. So it goes on to say, and I wonder if this is a continuation of the declaration of the messenger, starting from where he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. 26, mm-hmm. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his uprightness.
Mm-hmm.
Is it fair to say that this is the malach, the messenger, the mediator, who is continuing on with this declaration, this optimistic affirmation? Is that fair?
Yeah, and and I love what it says. It says in the second part of the verse, after it says, and he entreats towards God, or he prays towards God. It says, "Vayar panav bitrua." Okay, that he sees his face with shouts.
Mm-hmm.
Trua, like Yom Trua. That's what we see there. And he returns to the man his tzidkato, his righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so yeah, that's right. So then he looks at men and says, "I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me." So who does this? It's the man who's being represented. Seems mm-hmm. like he is then engaged in repentance.
Right.
And it says, he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Who will redeem his soul from going down to the pit? God does that? Or is this the work of the mediator?
Well, I mean, you know, it tells us to redeem his soul from passing into the pit, and his life sees the light. And then it says, behold, all these things God does two or three times with a man.
There it is. Does it nine times with a cat, but with us two or three.
Right. So the point is, you know, this is where we have to get to in this verse, in verse 29, to make the distinction.
Mm.
Because the distinction is that people can often look at verse 23, 24, or verse 23 and 24, and come up with their own conclusions about that, and really look to a particular capitals.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what they're talking about when they look to those capitals, but
the capitals, and this is my point, the capitals make it incredibly confusing. Don't be deceived by the capitals, my friends, dear listeners. Go to get a number of translations, and please use the JPS as well. Use a good Jewish publication as well, to be fair, and just compare what you have in as far as capitals and what the assertions are that are being made, and weigh them out in the context, because you're quite right, Ira. It says in 29, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, and that's typical Jewish emphasis, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened by the light of life. In fact, can I just read what it says in verse 30 in the new JPS? It says that he may, to bring him back from the pit, that he may bask in the light of light. I like the word bask. I think that's great.
Right, and that he may see the light of the living could be a translation as well.
Sure.
You know, this is where, when we look at this idea of verse 29, and we contrast it against 23 and 24, which many people can confuse and certainly come up with their own theology on it. When we look at 29 and 30, and when we look at the how many times this word in its root, shuv, that idea of return, shows up in this chapter.
Mm.
You know, whether it's Elihu saying, you know, try to return to me, try and, you know, push me back, or even here. In verse 30, it says, "Lehashiv nafsho mini shachat leor beor hachaim," to return, lehashiv, to return his soul from the pit. What do we see in verse 29? God does this what, two or three times? And what verse does, what chapter does this remind you of? Ezekiel chapter 18.
Oh, Ezekiel chapter 18.
Ezekiel chapter 18 that's constantly talking about returning. And
says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And he says, no, I don't.
Right.
I have no pleasure.
God allows over and over and over for the idea of tshuva, the idea of shuv, the idea of return, that God has talked over and over again in the Tanakh that requires nothing else. It doesn't require blood. It doesn't require human sacrifice. It doesn't require any type of atonement other than shuv.
Amen. Return. You know, I have to read it again. I have to read it again now.
Okay.
Therefore, 18:30. Therefore, I will judge you, house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says Adonai Yehovah. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgression which I have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, of house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says Adonai Yehovah. Therefore, turn and live.
Amen.
Amen. So it goes on to, and he concludes with this, Elihu concludes with the following three verses. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Again, he kind of caps off the way he starts. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Again, he ends very sure of himself.
Right. And so we also see in verse 32 this idea that we've set up earlier, in the fact that Elihu is saying, look, I'm no different than you, but I can be that mediator.
Mm-hmm.
So when we see that concept of the malach, or the mediator, what does Elihu say here? He says, if you have words to drive me back, and what is that word? Im yesh melin hashiveni. Again, that root of shuv, hashiveni, to turn me back. Okay, if you have words to turn me back, speak for I delight to vindicate you.
Mm-hmm.
So he's acting as that mediator. He's acting as that messenger. Because the other friends didn't do that. The other friends just basically came and rebuked him and said, look, you're a sinner and that's why you're suffering. And they didn't really get into the idea of the way and the attitude that he had, the way he was talking to God and the attitude he had towards God. Elihu is doing that. And I believe that by saying that, Elihu supports that notion that, in fact, he is acting as a mediator here. And then, of course, he sets it up for the next chapter, you know, and is the next thing, the next speech. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And then we get to chapter 34.
Chapter 34 is, I've got a subtitle in my New King James. It says, Elihu proclaims God's justice. And 34 begins with, Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, give ear to me, you who have knowledge. And verse 3 and 4, I want to just sort of focus in on this, Ira, if we can. It says, and I really like this, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. I love that. The ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And the question is, Ira, because you brought up earlier Jeremiah 17,
mm-hmm.
which says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I mean, it really needs to be read in its full context. But from verse 5 onwards, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yehovah. So the man who departs from Yehovah is cursed. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yehovah, whose hope is in Yehovah. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. And verse 9 of Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? I, Yehovah, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, which actually Elihu does also touch on further
yes.
on
yes,
in, this,
he does.
In this chapter.
Absolutely.
So the question is, because when we take that into consideration with other verses, such as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, come now, Yehovah says, come now, let us reason together. So if we have the ability to reason, Ira, mm-hmm. a God-given ability to reason, that says to me, he has created us with the ability to reason. He himself is reasonable, but it also does say that the heart of the one who departs from Yehovah, that his heart is wicked, who can know it? But here we have Elihu saying, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food, and that's true. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Do we have the ability to do that?
And I believe so, but I think we need to see what he's saying in context.
You know, I'm inclined to agree. I think we do have the ability to do that, but we obviously need a benchmark to be able to weigh words and to choose justice and to choose what is good.
Well, you know, this comes into another issue that we'll get into later on. What Elihu discusses, what God, things that belong to God that he can take back if he wants to. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that it talks about, that, you know, I don't want to get too far forward in there, is would be the soul nature that we have that places us at a level above the animal world,
mm-hmm.
which is what gives us the ability to reason. So keep in mind that you said us and us there, the plural there, that obviously Elihu is not just speaking to Job at this point, that he's speaking to a wider audience. He starts off by talking to, listen, you wise men, give mm-hmm. ear to me. And so when he says in verse 4, let us choose for ourselves justice, let us know between ourselves what is good, what he's basically saying is let us deliberate, let us reason, let us deliberate and mm-hmm. figure out what is good. I think you could very, you know, very strongly argue that that's what's being said, that, you know, the premise that you're bringing about reasoning is just what's being said here.
Okay.
But that men have to do that in the same way that they savor, you know, very palatable food and delight over it, that the same thing should be done with words.
Mm, amen. Brilliant. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my rights? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And I think that's fair. I mean, you know, maybe he hasn't said it quite like that, but I think he has said that. Is that a fair...
Well, I mean, he said it in different ways, but this is one of the things that... This is why Elihu so strongly addresses this issue in this chapter, because it's a theme that keeps coming up from Job. Of course, we've heard this. We've heard it over and over and over again. You know, and I think this is one of the reasons why Elihu couldn't keep his mouth shut anymore and was mm-hmm. so passionate and came forward. You know, think about this. You know, we're back to seeing terms related to the courtroom theme, you know, or the divine counsel. And what Job, I think, is basically saying is that he is righteous, and with no evidence, God has not met him with justification. In other words,
sure.
God has denied me what I'm really due, which is being justified by being righteous. But remember at this point that Elihu is still speaking with the bystanders. You know, he's really not speaking directly to Job yet. So he's making you know, he's making a point to the crowd, not so much speaking directly to Job. And then in verse 6, I love verse 6 because really when you read that verse where you read it as, what is it, my wound, did you say, is incurable?
Or? I've got, should I lie concerning my rights? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.
Right. So the word there that you're translating as wound, or the English translation as wound, is actually the word arrow.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we try to make sense of that in the poetic language. The way I have this verse is, my judgment is false, my arrow is incurable, though I am without transgression.
Mm.
And we saw an interesting thing. This is not the first time we see it. We see this term arrows. God speaks about his arrows in Deuteronomy 32. But specifically in this book, in Job chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit absorbs their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me."
Yep.
So he's speaking about that arrow, you know, that he believes that God shot at him. And I love, there's a rabbinic translation of this verse that says, "Because of my unfulfilled claim, I declare a miscarriage of justice. I am gravely ill from my wounds on account of no guilt."
Mm-hmm.
I just like the way they worded that, because of my unfulfilled claim.
Yeah.
You know, it's very much that, you know, that courtroom theme that we get back to. Or
it is, and it's very fair what Elihu is saying in 5 and 6.
Mm-hmm.
The verse 5 and 6, they seem to be fair claims of Elihu. I'm just not so sure, Ira, about 7 and 8. He goes on to say, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water?" Now, if we stop there, I mean, there's verse 7. I'm happy with that. I can understand he could be saying he drinks scorn like water, because here he is sitting here, and his three so-called friends have been hitting him hard with insult and accusation, and he's not been able to do anything but just take it. If that is what Elihu means, then I can understand it. But then he goes on to say, "Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men." And verse 9, "For he has said, it profits man nothing that he should delight in God." Now, does Job go in the company of workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? And has he said, it profits man nothing that he should delight in God? I don't recall that.
No, but I'll tell you what I think is being said here.
Go on.
What man is like Job, who drinks mockery like water? Okay, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. Basically, mm-hmm. what Elihu is saying is that the type of accusations that Job is bringing against God is what leads men to be in common cause with sinners. Because mm-hmm. what do sinners do, typically, or the godless, they deny God and they deny God's justice. And like you mm-hmm. said in your heading of your New King James, what does it say? Elihu declares God's justice.
God's justice, yeah.
And so what's happening is, he's saying, as a result of this, as a result of the speeches that you've been making, Job, not the speeches that you've been making supporting your righteousness and the fact that you're not a sinner, but the speeches that you've been making about God's justice and about God's providence can cause these people that I'm speaking to walk in the way that sinners walk, by denying God's justice and denying God's providence.
Okay. Because what we do have is, Job says in 21:15, he says, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Mm-hmm. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. Counsel of the wicked is far from me."
Mm-hmm.
So it's not quite, I mean, it's just, he seems to be stretching, Elihu does.
Well,
but I understand the point that you're making.
Yeah, well, I mean, look, I think verse 9 is actually a pivotal verse in the entire chapter. I think it's probably, you know, the central verse in the second speech that Elihu's bringing. Actually, the way I would translate it is, "For he has said, it is not useful to a man that he should take pleasure in God." Or, you know, sometimes it's translated, "It is not useful to a man to be in God's favor." Mm-hmm. If my argument is correct, let's just say the argument that I bring is correct, where the main accusation is Job's undermining of divine providence or divine justice, which is something that we've explored in previous chapters, but we know that Job has basically stated that God doesn't concern himself with the workings of man, that God is so lofty in the heights that he doesn't concern himself with either the righteous or the wicked. We've seen that argument from Job. And and yet, at the same time, we just recently saw Job say that God would lower himself or limit himself to become his personal enemy. So one, you know, one sense, of course, we give Job some leeway because we remember that this is a guy that's got incredible suffering going on. So
but, you can understand how he comes to that conclusion. However, it doesn't make his it doesn't make it right. So it goes on to say, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity, for he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. And again, as we read earlier, Ezekiel chapter 18, that reminds me of, but he makes a man to find reward according to his way. I think that's fair as well.
It is fair, but it, it goes on really. It, it has a greater understanding of what's being said there in verse 11. The last word would actually be, and like the path of a man will be his way out or will be his exit. It talks about what befalls a man when he's repaid for the work, whether it's the wicked or whether it's the righteous.
Okay. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him? Okay. Who gave him charge? Who gave him charge over all the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? That's a fair question.
It is a
question.
It is a fair question. Who did?
Who did? That's beyond us, really.
Right, because this goes back to that discussion of God lowering himself to the level of man. And basically what's being said here is no human being had anything to do with ordering the world or ordering creation. So why would anyone believe that God would deal with man in anything other than justice?
Now, is that, now this is an interesting thing, because what Elihu is kind of saying is here is, remember, guys, there are some things that are just beyond us. But he begins by saying, the ear tests words, let us choose justice for among ourselves, let us know among ourselves what is good. And it's been my experience, Ira, that sometimes when one might be discussing points of scripture with someone else, instead of being able to discuss reasonably the text, sometimes people who don't want to face what the text says will just say, oh, we can't possibly know because God's ways are much higher than our ways and we can't understand these things. And so you've just got to believe, Ira. You just got to believe.
Well, it's kind of an oxymoron. You can't use the term reasonable in the same sentence with the type of people that you're talking about.
but is there not a case where, I mean, where do we draw the line where we just say, you know, we have to acknowledge there are some things that are beyond us and we just have to accept that?
Well, look, God says it in Deuteronomy 29:29. God says these are the secret things of God. You know, there are certain things that he chooses to reveal to us and there are certain things that he doesn't choose to reveal to us.
And isn't it as simple as that? Because the things that he chooses to reveal to us are in the text. The things that he doesn't choose to reveal to us, they're just not in the text and they don't concern us.
Well, you know, this is one of the things that happens. You know, again, this is one of the fundamental differences between, say, Judaism and Christianity, in that Judaism, you know, we're taught to be seekers of knowledge, you know, to look at the text, to read the text, to see what it says, to try and make sense of our relationship with God. Where Christianity is based more on, you know, a feeling or emotion. It's not about knowledge.
Experience.
It's not about a search for knowledge. It's more about experience. I know what I know. I feel what I feel. And then everything is based off of that. So when you come at somebody in attempting to be reasonable and having a discussion about the scripture, it's difficult to have a discussion with this type of person as it relates to scripture, because they're really not interested in knowledge. And I've had people say that to me. I've had people say that to me. Well, you know, you're just dealing with your intellect. And I'm saying, well, yeah, duh. I mean, you know, this is my intellect was giving me the whole point we're talking about in reasoning together or deliberating and finding out what's right or what's good is what we're meant to do. This is
my point. I totally agree, and I totally agree with what you're saying. But in this case, the question that Elihu asks, who gave him charge over all the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world, we don't have answers to that. We don't understand when it comes to questions like the origins of God and things like that, they're certainly far beyond us, and we just have very little in the text to go on as far as such questions are concerned. And so it's fair that we let that one slide.
Right.
But this is the point that Elihu's making.
Right. But we can still bring perspective, and we can bring perspective from context. And so that's all I'm trying to do is if we have context that speaks about Elihu taking up the justice of God, the argument for the justice of God and for the divine providence issue, then it, you know, we can make this argument and bring that perspective that that verse is included in that. Like, who is it? I mean, look, God is going to bring the same argument some chapters down the road. Yeah. Like, where were you when I
yes.
set the earth?
And that is, that really puts us in our place. If he should set his if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Yeah, no doubt.
Right, and so this is
that's a bit of a no-brainer, right?
Right, and this is you know, this is where I was talking about this ability to reason, because when you look at these words in the Hebrew, you know, when it says Im yasim elav libo rucho v'nishmato elav ye'esof. Okay, that word rucho, his spirit, v'nishmato, his what's translated breath there. But this is where we in Judaism get the neshama from. And we see that word first introduced when God creates Adam. And it says that the nishmat chayim. He breathed the breath of life into him. And so that's why we translate that breath. Mm. But this word neshama that we get is in Judaism, what we teach is that there are many levels of the soul, but the ones that we usually talk about are the nefesh and the neshama. The nefesh is the animalistic soul. You know, every animal has a nefesh. They all have a soul. My dog, birds, they all have souls. But they don't have a neshama. They haven't been given the breath of life. And that is what I was referring to earlier when we talked about this, that this is the thing. The breath of life that God breathes into man is what sets him apart with the ability to reason and deliberate.
Mm. Amen.
It's a higher level of the soul.
And we should use that ability. And so here in verse 16, it goes on, it seems now to turn from Elihu addressing the whole crowd. He seems to now be focusing on Job. And he says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my voice. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? I don't know that Job has done that. Again, I think he's kind of pushing it a bit. What do you think?
I try to come from a different perspective. Obviously, when we do this show, I try to really get in there, you know, and see if there's something that I don't see, that I'm missing, you know, every other time that I've read the book. And of course, you're right. He does turn his attention to Job now. Just an interesting thought here. The word in verse 17 that's translated as govern is yachavosh. And it actually comes from the Hebrew word to bind, or can mean to saddle. Where do we get govern from that? Well, it has to do with the idea of binding or saddling a horse or a donkey or an animal and taking the reins. Okay, so I just thought that was interesting, you know, that when we see this very poetic language, if you're going to see it in its literal interpretation, it wouldn't say, you know, shall one who hates justice govern? It would actually be, shall one who hates justice bind? And you would say, what the heck does that mean? But I think that I think it goes back to the fact that he's saying that Job is questioning the justice of God. And I believe that he's basically saying to Job, that leaves only two alternatives for you, Job. One is that your suffering is deserved, which is what his friend said. Or number two, you're accusing the one who is righteous and mighty, which is the second part of what we see in the verse. You know, and then, of course, in context, when he goes on and talks about, actually, I have who says to a king, good for nothing, and to nobles, wicked man.
Good for nothing. Wow.
Good for nothing.
Okay. And yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich man more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. True. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And again, that as we were saying in Jeremiah 17.
And Job has said that as well, that all he does is watch me. All he does is watch my steps.
Mm.
I mean, think about this. Think about this, what's being said here in verse 20. You know, we already read that if he wanted to, that he could take our neshama, he could take away the nishmat chaim, he could take away the rucho, you know, he could take away his spirit, he could take away the breath of life in him, and he could cause anyone to die in an instant, including those who are nobles and aristocrats. So, you know, again, it's speaking of the fact that we see no distinction. God makes no distinction between the poor, the rich, the noble, the lowly, everybody. And this is why it makes sense that this is about justice and that justice is across the board. God doesn't mete out justice differently based on your station in life.
Mm. And there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, here's an interesting verse. Help me iron this one out, Ira. I've got, for he indeed not further consider a man that he should go before God in justice. Now, I've got he, for he need not further consider a man, I've got as a capital H, that he should go before God in judgment, is a lowercase h. Is that the same? Is that the way you read it as well?
Actually, I have a completely different translation.
Go on.
And the way I would translate this verse is, because there is not a set time to walk to God in judgment.
All right. Say that again. Say that again.
Because there is not a set time to walk to God in judgment. In other words,
there is not a set time to walk to God in judgment. Okay.
Right. In other words, there is no time that one can say, because of his suffering, that he has a right to call God to litigation.
That's fair. And okay. So what I've got in the new JPS, he has no time. He has no set time for man to appear before God in judgment. Fair enough. Okay. Mm-hmm. That makes more sense.
Okay.
So it goes on to say in 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. They turned back. If they turned back from him, Ira, that means that they must have been turning. They must have been walking in his ways.
Well,
actually,
it could be turned aside would be, I think, a better translation there.
Does it mean the same thing, or do you understand that differently? I mean, if they turned aside, were they not? I mean, because the next sentence
absolutely. No, I'm not saying there's any distinction, but again, this supports the perspective that I'm bringing, that there were people that he's speaking now. He's turned back to the crowd in what he's speaking. And he's going back to this argument that if you believe Job's argument that God is not just, that God, that the divine providence doesn't matter because God doesn't consider the wicked or the righteous based on Job's suffering, being that he's righteous and he hasn't been justified, then you could easily turn aside from God and stop following him, because you really haven't understood his ways.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted.
Mm-hmm.
When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him, whether it is against a nation or a man alone?
Right. Nothing can be done when God is silent, or when he hides himself, because that's not part of divine providence.
He's sovereign, and he's under no obligation.
Exactly.
Okay, fair enough. That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared.
Mm-hmm. Or the godless man, actually.
Really?
Yeah.
Is that what it says?
Yep.
That a godless man should not reign,
that he should not ensnare the people.
For has anyone said to God, I have... Now, what does this say? Because I've got in italics here, I have borne chastening. I've got chastening in italics.
Yeah. It's in italics because it's not. It's one of those things that they're inferring in the verse that they believe it's inferred by the context.
How would you read it?
Well, I mean, the way it reads in the Hebrew is ki el ha'amah nasati lo echbol. And nasati, you know, from asa, you know, is the idea of to lift or to carry or to take. So it's this idea of, you know, for as anyone said to God, I have taken or I have carried. So what they're saying is, you know, that basically it's being inferred that, you know, that somebody's carrying their suffering or carrying their punishment and will offend no more. And since we look at this in the sense that Elihu is introducing the absolute justice of God, I think what he's saying is that when somebody has a different attitude, it's as if he's inflicting the wound upon himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But in Job's defense, what Elihu is saying, verse 31, has anyone said to God, in verse 32, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Job has pretty much word for word said that on numerous occasions, I think.
Right, but he's not speaking to Job. He's speaking to the crowd now. So if he's speaking about, if he's speaking in general terms, like in other words, we know that Job's there, but if he's speaking to the crowd now and he's speaking in general terms to the sufferer, not just Job as a sufferer, but people who suffer in general, because he's trying to bring a teaching to the entire crowd. Remember, he's trying to say to them, look, you can't listen to this guy. He's not right when he's telling you about God's justice and God's sovereignty and God's providence. So I think he's bringing, before the end of the chapter, a final exhortation to the sufferer as a precaution against having been negatively influenced by Job's speeches.
Okay, I'm going to have to think that one through, because when I read 32, I'm thinking that Elihu has claimed that he has listened intently, and yet he seems to be oblivious to the fact that Job has claimed this on numerous occasions.
Let me say it like this. We hear him responding, Job, to his friends, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we necessarily hear him once asking God for understanding. He's maintaining his righteousness, which we have no problem with. We said from the beginning, God called him, you know, an Ish Tam, you know, a blameless man.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not like we can really argue that any time throughout the 30 chapters, that we've ever heard Job say, I don't understand. Could you give me deeper understanding? Over and above what I think about this.
If he has said, though, it seems like you are punishing me for something that I've done, but if I've done something wrong, I don't believe that I have. If I've done something wrong, I don't know what it is. Tell me what it is, and I'll stop it if I've done something wrong.
But that's different than...
Okay.
Than, for me, it's different. I mean, I don't know, maybe... Probably many people agree with you, but I'm the type that it's like, I would never presume to say to God that I'm righteous and I don't know what you're punishing me for or thinking that I'm being punished, because I don't see God in that way. Again, I don't, and I'm not saying I'm better than Job, but I just don't see God as limiting himself, lowering himself to be my enemy. So it's not that idea of, you know, what did I do wrong? Tell me what it is and I'll change. It's like, give me an understanding of why I'm going through this. How is this beneficial to you in the greater plan that you have for me and so for the people around me?
So there's some truth to that, because he does make another claim a little further on. I'll get to that. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Now, there are things, obviously, there's things that Job doesn't know, and he makes that point. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. Well, there's some truth to that, and this is my point. Job doesn't know what went on, the conversation between Yehovah and Hasatan.
Sure.
He's not privy to that information. There is a bigger picture, and we have to keep reminding ourselves that Job is not privy to that.
Sure, and I think the bigger picture, too, speaks. We really see this speaking in verse 33, where you read, will he then make repayment to suit you because you rejected, for you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. You know, this could be, we could look at this as if he's saying, should God have consulted with you before exacting whatever justice he chooses to mete out? And remember I said that Job keeps repeating, you know, something over and over again. And he's not asking for understanding necessarily, you know, like in in chapter 6, verse 9. Oh, that God would but wish to crush me, let loose his hand so that he would destroy me. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 7, verse 16, I am sickened, I will not live forever, leave me for my days are nothing. And I think it's this kind of attitude that's being addressed here. You know, it's these death wishes that we hear over and over again.
Yeah.
Rather than a cry for understanding. So.
Yeah. So okay. But there's certainly knowledge that he doesn't have. Of course, that's not his fault or anything. I mean, we can't blame him for not having that knowledge, but there is some truth to that. His words without wisdom. I don't know that's, you know, I mean.
Insight.
Insight. Okay. His words are without insight. That's probably, I can deal with that. Mm-hmm. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. That's a bit rough. For he adds rebellion to his sin and claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. I have to say, I really feel like I want to go and stand next to Job, and maybe not too close, but just sort of say, look, you know, I don't know. I feel for Job. I'm not sure that's fair.
I do, but let me try and give you a little bit different translation of this. For he adds rebellion to his sin between his claps and multiplies his speech against God. The word there for claps can have several different meanings, and it actually is one of those words that really even some of the scholars are not quite sure how to always translate this. But
because I've got a very different thing in my new JPS as I'm reading it now. He adds to his sin, he increases his transgression among us, he multiplies his statements against God. Now it doesn't have claps,
that's not right. It's not right from that standpoint. And that word yispok, you know, is the word that we have the issue with in trying to really understand what it's talking about. So actually what it means in Aramaic is interesting, because in Aramaic it means to raise doubts or raising doubts. Okay, so it's so it could be translated as for he adds rebellion to his sin, raising doubts between his raising doubts and multiplies his speech against God. And so what's being said is that the best we can do is kind of understand this as Elihu's speaking about his constant harping upon the injustice of his fate. And that by doing this, he's turning an inadvertent sin into rebellion. In other words, it's not a sin in the sense of blatant iniquity, what he's doing, but it's kind of a mistake in his theological position, in the questioning of justice and divine providence. And so I think, again, one of the reasons why we see much more being spoken to the wise men, the chachamim, and then the men of understanding, is the position of Elihu is that the bystanders, by their own silence, in other words, remember, he's the only guy that came forward. The friends had their say. Nobody else came forward. There's the possibility that because he's the only one who came forward, that these people that are standing by are having their faith weakened by Job's arguments.
Would it be fair, this very last line of chapter 34, would it be fair to paraphrase it as he builds his arguments against God, or he builds his case against God? Is that a fair paraphrase?
I wouldn't have a problem with that, because we could easily say that it's not so much, you know, it could be he multiplies his statements against God, because we know that we know what the context is. I mean, we should know it. After all, we've gone 34 chapters already. And so we know this argument that he's bringing. So it's not so much that it's talking about him blatantly sinning against God, like I said, but what he's doing is he keeps multiplying the same thing. He brings the same argument, is what I'm talking about, over and over and over again. It's like he's harping on it, on, you know, if I would only die, and I'm righteous and I'm not being vindicated and there's no justice, and God, you know, God treats the wicked the same way he treats the righteous, and So why should I even try? And, you know, this is what's being said there.
Mm. All right. Fair enough. So this is chapter 33 and chapter 34. Next week, Ira, you and I are going to be doing chapter 35 and 36 because 35 is not even a page long.
Wow, I like that. I mean, we're moving along now, getting into doubles.
We're getting into doubles. We're hammering along here.
Pretty soon we'll be done. What are we going to do?
I don't know. What are we? Oh, but I got to spend a lot more time on my website before we do anything else.
You're going to go fishing. You're going to
I'm going to go fishing.
You got to spend time on that website because you don't like the fact that mine is better than yours.
I can't sleep at night because your website's better than mine. Tossing and turning, going, Ira's website's better than mine. I've got to work on the website. So there may be some delays, boys and girls, with the website, or a few things that aren't quite working as like they used to. But we are anyway. We are for the last few weeks. We've been working on the website, so you can look forward to the final product, and hopefully that won't be too long. But Ira Michelson, Treasures from the Tanakh, thank you, my friend, for coming back onto the Truth to You, onto my website. Yeah. You come all the way from your beautiful, lofty website down to mine. You should lower yourself.
I'm limiting myself to be your enemy. Your website enemy.
And the website is, of course, TorahThreads.com. So if you haven't been there yet, dear listeners, boy, you know, if Truth to You isn't working for you at the moment, go to TorahThreads.com because it's really beautiful and shiny.
Come on, Joe. Can't we reason together? Can't we deliberate over this?
Ira Michelson.
It's always a pleasure, my friend.
Threads. And also on Facebook, Torah Threads and Treasures from the Tanakh. Thank you, my friend. Next week, dear listeners, 35 and 36. Until then, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.